This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Thank you so much for the opportunity to bless you today. While you're listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We've been examining some familiar verses or sayings from the Bible that all of us use. This is the second week we will be looking at Isaiah 40. The message is, "They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles." All of us have struggles. Some are caused by events we can't control. Many of us have failed. We have some sin or life habit or guilt from the past that cripples us. But God saw our sin, our failures. He has a plan and a desire to so fully redeem us that he uses the worst we can bring him to bring glory to himself and help others. Like the people in captivity in Isaiah, God sees the end. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Where's that come from? Got it. Isaiah 40. Let me put the text verses up here that we ended with last Sunday. Here we'll read Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Verse 30, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who wait on the Lord, those who hope in, some of your versions will say, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, they will mount up, they will soar on wings like eagles, they will run and not grow weary, they will walk and not be faint. And I'm going to define in our personal life what it means to soar like eagles today. We will talk about it. Some of us feel like we're doing anything but soaring. Is that true? And I'm going to talk about what it means to wait on the Lord, because some of us feel like we've been in a waiting pattern for a very, very long time. I saw an illustration this week that made me laugh because of the mental picture that popped into my egg-shaped head. Here it is. A woman's car was broken down and stalled right in the middle of traffic. She raised her hood and stared under it, while the man behind her leaned relentlessly on the horn. Right? Finally, in utter frustration, she walked back to the man and said, "I don't know what's wrong with my car, but if you want to go up and look under my hood, I'll be glad to get into your car and blow the horn." Oh, great. You like that? So I get this picture in my head of God carefully working out the plans in our life, and often his time frame doesn't look like ours. Have you noticed that? Let me just say this. Usually his time frame doesn't tend to look like ours. But let's just say he's carefully working out the sovereign plans in our lives. And we're sitting there just leaning on the horn. Anybody relate to that? Just leaning on the horn. Beep! God, move this thing along. There's a whole pile of traffic lining up behind me. Because we tend to think like humans. That's what we are. Sinful, fallen humans. But God doesn't. God doesn't think like us. Besides being omniscient, Latin, omniscience, knowing absolutely everything about everything and knowing everything about you. Besides all that, God lives outside of time. He doesn't live like we do with time controlling our every move. We struggle to have the ability to see beyond next week. None of us actually can. We have no possible way to know what will happen in our lives 10 years from now. But God is timeless. He is already existing at all times, all of the time. Put your head around that one. God's timeless. He doesn't sit inside of time like we do. He doesn't struggle to know what needs to happen in your life tomorrow to get you to where you need to be 10 years from now. He doesn't struggle with that. He's already existing 10 years from now. He's already existing 10,000 years from now. Remember, he's timeless. And I know that just absolutely blows our mind. It boggles our mind. We can't get our head around it because God is infinite. And we are finite. Oh, how finite we are. But let's talk for a moment about who this passage, this text passage was written to. And we've delved deep into that history over two Sundays so far. And on Wednesday nights, we've been delving really deep into that history. I want to move quickly beyond that. But we have to make sure we all understand what's going on. The children of Israel have continually rejected God, hundreds of years in a row rejected God, choosing instead to worship carved images that they themselves made out of stone, wood, and metal. And God warns them through multiple, we've seen this through multiple prophets, it ain't going to end well. This is not going to end well. But Judah and Benjamin, the bottom two tribes, in their case, the ones that are right around Jerusalem, God graciously, and I do mean that, he graciously moves them out of their country 1,000 miles away and lands them in Babylon, where they go through a 70-year idol worship purging exile. And finally, they start to come home in various ways to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in preparation for the Messiah's coming. All of this is about getting the Messiah here to this world. And a whole bunch of the last part of the Old Testament, the last half of the Old Testament, revolves around those events, including this passage that we're getting ready to look at here today. But what makes this passage so amazing, and it does absolutely stun me, is that it's written to people who are going through exile. They're going to be going through exile. But Isaiah writes it, then he dies. His skeleton is laying in some stone tomb somewhere for 150 years before these people are even going to be born. The people he's writing to about the exile haven't even been born yet. And I know I've read this twice, two sermons in a row, but this is stunning. If this doesn't stun you, you're unstunnable. This is right in the middle of the Old Testament. We're 700 years before Jesus would be born. And here's Isaiah writing, I carry out the predictions of my prophets. By them I say to Jerusalem, people will live here again in the towns of Judah. You will be rebuilt. I will restore all your... There are no ruins yet. The ruins aren't going to happen for hundreds of years, 200 years. 28, when I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple. God, through the prophet Isaiah, not only predicts, prophesies what's going to happen 200 years yet in the future, right down to naming the king by name who will decree that the temple is going to be rebuilt again. And he does all that before Cyrus's great-great-grandpa has even been born. Stunning. Prophecy has a way of giving the Bible such credibility. God knows in advance what's going to happen. So if you're still wondering whether or not God knows what events need to unfold in your future, you can stop wondering. At least theologically, you can stop wondering. God is 100% sure how today's events will unfold in your life 12 years from now. And what you need to do, what decisions you need to make today that will get you to where you need to be 12 years from now. That's why it's so essential that we learn to wait on God rather than leaning on the horn. Hurry up, God. Hurry up, God. I have plans. Make sure you get to my plans. So, we'll talk. Put yourself in the children of Israel's place. They do come to understand the nature of what they've been doing. Sacrificing their own children. Imagine that. Sacrificing their own children to idols that they carved themselves out of a dead tree. Whatever sins we see the Israelites involved in the New Testament, idolatry is not listed as one of them. So somewhere along the way, they actually learned that lesson, at least that one lesson. And at some point, while they're still in Babylon, making their way back home, somebody must have said, We need to go back and read what the great prophet Isaiah said. We need to understand what he told us by this time, 250 years ago. And what they found was that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we talked about this last week, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a terrible warning. If they had heeded those warnings, think how their history would have been different. But they didn't. Somehow or another, nobody said, hey, we should stop worshiping idols. And Isaiah, by the time you have the first 39 chapters, Isaiah is warning them. He's pounding them. And he's pounding their pagan neighbors. And he's pounding, in fact, the whole world. 12 chapters, the whole world. In fact, he didn't even know this side of the world existed. He would have still thought that the earth was flat 700 years before Jesus. But as we said last week, when Isaiah gets to chapter 40, it's like a switch just flips. And he stops with the warnings and he starts pouring out just how strongly, how much God loves the Israelites. Even in spite of their sin, God's love has not turned off. And how he intends to keep his covenant with them and how much he intends to bless them in their future. We would be doing exactly the opposite of that if we were God. But that's not the way God works, because their future is not based on his retribution for their wrongs. Their future is going to be based on his loving grace. And the same thing applies to you, to me, to you watching from afar, to those who listen to this on the radio. The same thing applies to you. If you are looking at your past life and you're thinking what a sinful person you have been, do not imagine that the God of the Bible is a God with a bat, a baseball bat, getting ready to club you over the head. That's not the God of Scripture. That's not what we find in the Bible. If anybody deserved clubbing over the head, it was God's chosen children. I doubt anybody here this last week has bowed down to a molten image in your living room and worshiped that. Anybody? And nobody here has taken one of your children to a pagan temple to be slaughtered to a huge chunk of iron ore. That's Molech. Can you believe such nonsense? The God of fertility, that is one of them. So it's really helpful to me to look at how a loving God responded back to some really, really bad, sinful people. He did tell them through Isaiah how bad their sins were, just how much judgment those sins deserve. God does not wink at sin. Sin's bad. Sin is a direct, complete, rebellious rejection of the God who made us. Sin deserves harsh judgment. And the final judgment prescribed in Scripture is eternal separation from God. But as we said earlier when we were taking communion, the whole point of the gospel that fills the pages of the New Testament, and I have to say a whole bunch of the pages of the Old Testament, is that God doesn't desire to give you exactly what you deserve. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't want to give us what we deserve. He was willing to take on human form and pay the debt of our sin so that we could come to him in humble repentance and we could ask his forgiveness and be washed and cleansed of our sins. That's the God of the Bible. That's the whole point of the gospel. Now let me do a little sidebar here. We'll come back to Isaiah 40 in a second, but it's interesting to me that the last half of the Old Testament is designed to get the children of Israel to the place where the holy city is rebuilt in time for the Messiah to come back and die for the sins of humanity. That Messiah, this very prophet Isaiah promised them, the Messiah who was coming, so says this God. Within the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, he says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin girl, but that the Messiah would actually be Emmanuel, God with us, who would arrive in the form of a little baby to a virgin girl. He also said, chapter 7, he also said that the baby who would arrive, who would be Emmanuel, is in fact Mighty God. We read this every Christmas. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and yet, When Jesus does arrive right there in the rebuilt city, and I put a picture back up here, Will, a picture of what the city eventually grew into before Jesus walked into those walls. When he does arrive there, finally fulfilling every Old Testament prophecy, and some say as many as 300 prophecies in the Old Testament telling us what the Messiah would be like. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin girl. And some star is going to come and hover its way over Bethlehem in spite of all that. When he's finally born, nobody except the wise men even bothers to walk the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to find out why a strange star is hovering over top of their city. And then 33 years later, they're all screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," right in that rebuilt city, bringing the Messiah to death. Now, before we criticize them too harshly, I saw something this week written by John Piper that really shook me, set me back. Heaven, going to heaven, and most of you know that I just published a book, 532 pages, on heaven, but I'm kind of backing away a little bit, not from the stuff that's in here, by the way. Help yourself. But going to heaven is not primarily about the things I described in this book about what heaven will be like. That's not primarily. That's important. Those are very important things, but they're not primary. Going to heaven when we die certainly isn't primarily about escaping hell. I want to go to heaven so I don't have to go to hell. That's not true either. It's true, but it's not primary. The primary and overwhelming reward in going to heaven is being in the presence of the same Jesus who loved us so much that he left heaven to come here and die for our sins. And I said this week, Wednesday, Dave Postage's funeral, there sits Donna back there. This Wednesday, in Dave Postage's funeral, I said, Dave is right now in the direct, unfiltered presence of Jesus. And then I moved on to a whole list, 2 pages of things that he was experiencing right now while we're still here and he's in heaven. I moved on maybe just a little bit too quickly. In reality, Dave being in Jesus' presence should be 2/3 of the story. And the rest of what's going to happen in heaven should be the last 1/3. Or maybe 7/8 and 1/8. Here's the shocking thing that John Piper wrote. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. That's not shocking. That's good. And then he said, people who would be happy in heaven if Jesus were not there. And I'm just kind of, go, man. But think about that. And why are we wanting to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven? Streets of gold? No. He said, people who would be happy in heaven if Jesus were not there, and then he says, will not be there. I have in my notes, that's a very strong statement, maybe a too strong statement. I mean, we're all faulted. I mean, I want to go to heaven. Why? Get out of hell. Let me just say this. Why do you want to go to heaven? So I don't have to go to hell. Beep, wrong answer. Although it's true, is it not? Why do you want to go to heaven? Because there will be no more sickness or pain or sorrow or dying. Okay, right answer. But that's down the list somewhere. Why do you want to go to heaven? So I can walk on streets of gold and see gates made out of a single pearl. Right answer, but way down the list here somewhere when you get to heaven. Why do you want to go to heaven? So I can forever be in the presence of my loving Savior Jesus. But right answer, A+. Good answer. That's a harder one, though, for us to get because we're so human. But Jesus had not yet arrived on the planet when Isaiah is writing what we have again up here on the wall. But notice how he grabs the people's chins, verbally, grabs the people's chins and lifts them up off of themselves and lifts them up toward God. This is super important in Isaiah chapter 40. And it's the same principle. I do this all the time. I'll say to you often in listens, let's get our eyes off of our circumstances and onto our Savior. Get your eyes up off of the stuff in your life. We're going to need that. Get your eyes up off of the stuff in your life and get your eyes focused on your Savior. Or let us fix our eyes, Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Isaiah uses the same principle. Jesus hasn't arrived yet. He doesn't even know who Jesus is yet. But he uses the same principle with these confused, wandering, still sinful children of Israel. And I noticed this for the first time this week. I've never noticed this before. He's going to get their chin up, and show them God. This is the most awesome thing. Here's two things that I've never seen before. In the early parts of Isaiah, in those first 39 chapters, as God is warning them of their sin, Isaiah often uses the phrase, this people. Here's 6:9. This people have refused to honor me, God says. And then there's this change you start to see take place. And you see the phrase, this people, changes to my people. Even when these people are locked in their sin, God's love comes through. They don't need to fear God canceling them. He's not going to do it. Didn't, hasn't, won't. He will pursue them to the ends of the earth. And please catch this application. He will do the same for us, every single one of us in this room. He's not going to turn his back, ever, away from us. He desperately wants a relationship with us far, far more than we want a relationship with him. And then the second thing that I noticed, and this has really taken us somewhere, I promise you, this is an aha moment, and it should be for every one of us in the room, because this is the heartbeat of God. In the Old Testament, we're not at the New. This is the heartbeat of God. Isaiah 49:15, can a mother forget her nursing child? No, although a few do. Can she feel no love for a child she's born? No, the answer is no. But God then says, even if that were possible, I would not forget you. And then this image, never saw this. See, I have engraved your name on the palms of my hand. Now remember, this is Isaiah prophesying an event 200 years yet in the future. And the awful sinner people that he's prophesying this to have not even been born yet. And yet look at what's on the screen behind me. God promises them, I have, past tense, they aren't born yet, and then they're going to do some terrible sins. God says, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. Now you think with me, there's lots of parts of your body that you can't see without a mirror. Aren't you glad? Not so the palms of our hand. We see the palms of our hand thousands of times a day. We can't not. That's the whole point of this illustration. And God says, I have you in indelible, permanent ink, right where I can't help but see your name constantly. I will not forget you. He tells that to Israel, and he's telling that to you. I will not forget you. I can't forget you. I will be more focused on you than a nursing mother is her newborn baby. That's how much I love you. And remember who he's talking to. Even though you have strayed far away, that's how much I love you. And then watch him grab their chin. I don't think I've ever focused on Isaiah 40 like this. Watch God grab their chin and lift it up. Lift it up, lift it up. And let them see. You, this is Isaiah 49, you who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, watch this phrase, here is your God. Or some of your older versions, behold your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with mighty arm. He see his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. When he slow down, he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And this is my notes I left in here. Again, I remind us that Isaiah is writing this to yet-to-be-born people who God knows are going to fall flat on their face. And yet he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Let me just say to you, and I need to hear this too. Whatever your past has been, wherever your sin has led you, that you never imagined you would ever go, here's the heart of God towards you, his in his image creation. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He engraves our names on the palm of his hand. And he will pursue you. And he will pursue you. And he already has pursued me. With his arms of grace outstretched, constantly outstretched in our, that's not the God with a ball bat. That's God with his arms outstretched. He did it to Israel when he knew full well what they were getting ready to do. People who would reject him in favor of worshiping idols. Here is your God. Here is your God. Behold your God. They wouldn't even read this with any kind of seriousness for another 250 years. But when they had their temple rebuilt, and when they were gearing up to rebuild the walls, Nehemiah's walls, Ezra the scribe shows up over there, and he reinstitutes scripture being read, constantly being read. And I'm so sure he brought this up over and over. Let's read Isaiah 40 again. Let's read Isaiah 40 again. Who else has the oceans in his hand? Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? And the implied answer to all those questions is nobody who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord, who knows enough to give him advice or teach him. And this amazing here's your God section goes on for 20 verses. Did you know that was in there? 20 verses. Here's your God. And then these big statements that we all should go home and read in the middle of Isaiah chapter 40 today. These massive statements. Here's your God. And rather than it saying to the Israelite people, our God really is big and powerful, it's more than that. And I've not seen this before.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the second message on Isaiah 40 titled, They That Wait Upon the Lord Will Renew Their Strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. We can often find encouragement knowing that God sees us in our trials. We take comfort that God is able and willing to forgive our failures and heal the consequences. But God saw us before that trial or failure. He saw us as we walked toward it. He saw the gracious purpose he had for it, and he sees how he will bring us out. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let me give you two things here. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who can take all of the oceans of the world and hold them in the palm of his hand? And yet your name is etched right there. The one who can hold all of the oceans in the world in the palm of his hand has you etched right there where he can't possibly lose sight of you. The one who measures the heaven with his fingers, the one who can literally take his God fingers, whatever that is, and measure the universe, takes those same fingers and wraps them around his lambs and holds them close to his heart. That's you. That's talking about you. So after 20 verses of how powerful and wise and knowledgeable our great God is, and yet how loving and gracious and pursuing and everything he is, we then get this massive promise, huge promise, at the end of the passage. We know that. We know it. It's the one that we put on plaques on the wall. Remember, this was directed, and I've already said this three times, this was directed at yet-to-be-born Jews, but it applies every bit as much to you, I believe, sitting in this room today. But you notice that before we get to grab this great promise, there's a condition. Did you see the condition? This God, who is declaring he holds the children close to his heart, he wraps his fingers and holds his lambs close to his heart, is promising, not everybody, because some will reject him to the moment they die. in spite of his outstretched arms, there are some who will constantly reject until it's too late to accept. But for those who do run into his open arms, he's promising to become their complete source of strength. But there's a condition. Have you noticed what the condition is? It's such an important one. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Verse 29. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Did you see the condition there? There's only one condition in the whole sentence. Did you see what it is? Those who wait upon the Lord. King James, those who wait for the Lord. ESV, depending on what version you have, those who hope in the Lord. New International Version, those who trust in the Lord. New Living Translation, kava, Hebrew kava. To wait, look for, hope, expect. Everybody wants to soar on wings like eagles. All of us do, probably. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment. Secondly, notice the condition that soaring requires waiting. Soaring requires waiting on the Lord. Mounting up with wings comes after we learn what it means to hope in the Lord. So let me give you six observations. Observation number one. Waiting on God reminds us that he is God and we're not. First step. Human sinfulness screams for self-sovereignty. We want to be the captain of our fate, the pilot of our soul. We want that. It's deep in our soul. I want to be the boss. I want to determine my own life. Observation number two. Waiting on God reminds us that God is in control. A God who holds the ocean in his hands and is measuring the weight of every mountain and naming the stars, we didn't get to that point again today, is fully capable of dealing with your mean boss or your stumbling marriage. He's fully capable of that. He holds the oceans in his hand. He names the stars that he created. Observation three. Waiting on God means that we're reaching the point where we're giving God the benefit of the doubt. That's what faith and trust are all about. Us coming to understand that a timeless God really does know more about your today's and tomorrow's than you do. He knows. He knows what you're up against. In fact, he knows it far better than we do. Observation number four. Our waiting on him is God's way of seeing if we will trust him before just moving forward in our own strength and knowledge. And observation number five, and I put big star beside this. This is so important. This is just so important. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. Now watch. What God does in us while we wait is more important than what we're waiting for. Do you hear that? What God does in us while we're forced to wait is more important than what we think we're waiting for. And observation number six, waiting on God increases our strength. The Chinese bamboo tree, one of the most amazing plants on earth. Once the gardener plants the seed, or a bulb, it's actually a bulb, he'll see nothing but a tiny shoot for 5 full years. The tiny shoot needs daily nourishment and water. 5 years. During all that time, the gardener is caring for the plant. The plant will grow about an inch, 1 inch in 5 years. And at the end of 5 years, the Chinese bamboo will do an incredible thing. It will grow 90 feet in 90 days. Foot a day. Boom. Ask yourself this. When did the tree actually grow? During the first 5 years or during the last 90 days? And the answer is the unseen part of the tree underground, the root system. During the first 5 years, the roots spread deep and wide under the earth, preparing to support the incredible height of a 90-foot plant that will grow in just 90 days, a foot a day. And then bam, up it comes. Imagine, boom, 90 days. Do I need to apply that to us? The 5 years of growing the roots, and then the 90 days of a 90-foot plant growing on top of it? I mean, let me try one more. The oak tree versus the mushroom. The whole life cycle of a mushroom is often less than a day, sometimes up to a week, sometimes a month, but most often a day to 7 days of mushrooms, total lifespan. Most of it takes place underground, and then it finally pops out of the ground. And we say, oh, look, a mushroom, and then we walk over and kick it over. Do you do that? I did. Kick it over. Because it has no root. It has no root. You just bump it, and it falls over. And then within hours or days, the mushroom is gone, and it just puts out its spores, and it starts that cycle all over again, spores, another mushroom, pop, gone. The oak tree, on the other hand, barely blinks in 5 days, if they blink at all. When it's 5 years old, it's only 1 foot taller than I am right now, or used to be. By the time it's 700 years old, the oak tree has started to get a little bit of gray hair, like I'm just starting to get now. And some of them last 1,000 years, an oak tree 1,000 years. Okay, so what's the difference between the 7-day mushroom and the 700-year-old oak tree? What's the difference between the two? Yeah, you all know it instantly, the root system. There's no question about what the difference is. It takes time to build that kind of strength. And the role of the sapling, the oak sapling, is to wait until its creator provides everything it needs to grow and thrive. For generations to come, 500 years, 700 years, 1,000 years, God has prepared that oak tree to stand rigid against every storm, every blowing wind. But it took preparation, didn't it? And I realize that may be a sappy illustration, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. None of us should miss the fact that our strength is not something we manufacture on the inside, but it must be tied like umbilical cord to the source of strength. It has to be. It has to be. We kind of imagine, when I read this verse or started before I got to this point of preaching it, we kind of imagine that if we wait on God long enough, which some of us are in that waiting mode right now, maybe all of us are, in some area of your life, you're in the waiting mode. We wait on God long enough, at some point he'll yell, go, and then like a runner on a track, and then we'll run like the wind, and we won't grow weary, and we'll flap our wings, and we'll soar on wings like eagles. If we think that way, we're still missing the analogy of what's in this verse. Bird scientists say that birds have three methods of flight. The first is flapping, keeping their wings in constant motion, like a hummingbird. I watched one up north the other day, like a hummingbird, just flap. You ever see them? They're trying to counteract gravity, and flapping keeps them in the air, but man, is it a lot of work. You ever watch them? Stunning. Is that not sometimes how we live our Christian life? Is it not? God will forgive my sin, and then he expects me to flap my wings like crazy, just to stay in the air. Flap, 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 flap more, flap more. And that's not real spirituality. In fact, that's just more arrogant self-sovereignty. Is it not? I can live the Christian life on my own. If I can just flap fast enough, I can keep myself in the air. The second method of flight is gliding. Here a bird flaps their wings like crazy, builds up enough speed to get high in the air, and then they coast downward for a while. And gliding, the gliding part, so much more graceful than the flapping part. But unfortunately, it doesn't get the bird very far, because in the reality of gravity sets in, and gliding is very nice, but it doesn't last very long, and then the flapping has to start again. Still, all of it, the work of the bird. Flapping up, gliding down, flapping up, gliding down. The third method of flight is soaring. soaring. That's the word the Bible uses. Only a few birds are capable of soaring. An eagle's wings are so strong that they're capable of catching the rising currents of warm air, thermal current wings, winds that go straight up from the earth. And without moving a feather, they can go to great heights. In fact, they've been clocked at 80 mile an hour without ever moving a wing. 80 mile an hour straight up, the eagles. And in fact, when they reach on those invisible columns of air, when they reach heights of 10,000 feet, that's almost 2 miles in the air. They reach heights of 10,000 feet. They don't turn, by the way, and see some little hummingbird. I'm here too. I'm sorry. I'll move on. The hummingbird flies totally by his own power. The eagle gets its power from the source. Boom! He didn't do it. Just open his wings. Caught the air given to him by his source. God's promise in Isaiah 40:31 is not that he's going to help us flap faster. That's not what he wants from us. Flap, flap, flap faster! Those who wait on the Lord, watch, shall renew their strength. Shall. The waiters shall renew. They shall soar up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's a promise. But it all starts back with the waiting part. Wait on the Lord. And the text assumes that we know that when the eagle is soaring, it's not rising under its own strength, but catching the winds provided by its creator. And notice the run and not be weary part cannot possibly be the result of human effort. That also can't be the result of human effort any more than the soaring eagle is the result of its own strength. That is why God promises us, after we've waited on the Lord, allowing him to do in us what was more important than what we thought we were waiting for. You hear those words again? He does in us while we're waiting what is more important than what we thought we were waiting for. Changing you on the inside. And then he says, okay, you're ready to soar. Don't try this on your own. Don't do it in your own power. Don't flap hard. Soar. Soar. I'll give you the strength. I'll do it for you. Soar on wings like eagles. That's the filling of the Spirit in the New Testament. We're in the Old. But the soaring on wings like eagles. So let's talk about your life here just for a second, and mine, because this is so much applies to me. Are you kind of caught in that whole waiting thing? Are you kind of wondering, what in the world, God? What in the world? Do you get angry at God at times? He's sovereign after all. I do. I shouldn't admit that on tape, should I? Do. God, you're sovereign. You have control of all of the elements of my life and everybody else's. God says, just wait, wait. Let me do in you what's actually more important than what you think you're waiting for. And then we'll move on to what needs done in your life. And some of you are sitting there right now, aren't you? God, I'm just so confused. I don't know where to turn. I don't have the energy to go on. I don't have the answers. I don't even know some of the questions. I'm just stuck. And you need today to just kind of recommit before God. I'll wait. If this is what it takes, God, I'll wait. I won't run by myself. I won't try to flap harder. I'll put my complete trust in you. And when you're ready to say run, I'll run with the energy of the Spirit of God inside of me. But I won't do this myself. But oh, how I need help. Oh, how I need help. Why don't you stand up? We don't need to start eating it for a few minutes. Here's what we do need to do. You need to determine whether you need to go before God today and say, I need to recommit, God. I need to recommit my motivations. I need to say, it's not about me, it's about you, God.
What are the key elements to being a Christian?
Well, you may not be dead physically, but according
WCNO's Broadcast Day is underwritten by Krause & Crane Incorporated, celebrating 60 years of air conditioning service to the Martin County area. Since 1957, Krause & Crane's certified technicians have serviced all makes and models of air conditioners and provides an energy-saving agreement for any commercial or residential need. Krause & Crane, the oldest trained air conditioning service specialist in South Florida, is available 24 hours for emergency service at 287-1227.
Turn it around, open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing, overflow. Turn it around, open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing. We've got what it comes to you.
I'm on it to dance in your- His holy hill. Who can approach His holy place? Only the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Who can ascend His holy hill? Who can approach His holy place? Only the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Jerusalem, His word. All creation will know Your name. Forever Your praises proclaim. Oh, and the law will go out from Zion, from Jerusalem, His word. All creation will know Your name. Forever Your praises proclaim. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let's go. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Hey, come, let's go. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let's go. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Who can ascend His holy hill? Who can approach His holy place? Only the ones who are washed by the
on you. It's the only thing I can do. I gotta fix my eyes on you. It's the only thing I can do. Oh, when we fight the battle, it's not with flesh and blood.
Baruch Hashem Adonai, blessed is the name of the Lord. This is Cynthia West with For Such a Time as This. Shalom, shalom. Hallelujah to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Would you declare with me, the King is coming. Say it with me, the King is coming. Look up, look up. It is God who sits above the circle, the horizon of the earth. In the midst of what surrounds us, God keeps his promise of justice. God is joy unspeakable. In the midst of what surrounds us, God is bringing the enemy to naught. God is joy unspeakable. In the midst of what surrounds us, God is righting every wrong. God is joy unspeakable. In the midst of all, God is joy unspeakable. And if you would like Jesus to come into your heart and life, ask with me now. Holy Spirit, show me Jesus and let Jesus be seen in me. Now Holy Spirit will do the rest. For such a time as this is for revelation, if you desire it. Such a time as this is for answers, if you desire it. Now can we stand and say the words that the Lord has given us whenever we get the chance to say them? Because we can and should war and worship according to the purpose for which we were sent. In Nehemiah chapter 3, it says, they repaired the wall, everyone opposite his own house. Verse 29, they repaired the wall, everyone opposite his own house. We should stand and testify God's truth within our own realm of existence. I encourage you, child of God, speak aloud the word of God. It is ammunition for the host of heaven. For God's word shall not return to him void, but it shall achieve the purpose for which it was sent. So, would you stand up on your feet now? And say with me, if you will, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I declare blessings upon